Okay, so today's message is number 10 in the series, Jesus Was Right About Everything. And it has been intentional on my part to repeat that statement, Jesus was right about everything, throughout this series, so that once we're done looking at whatever number of topics we decide to hit, you will never forget that the most trustworthy opinion on every subject is that of Jesus. Now, he did not teach on every subject, so of course there are times when we have to rely on merely human wisdom. But if Jesus had anything to say about whatever it is that we are forming an opinion about, he was right. Remember, we talked about why we can know that for sure. Jesus proved to be God, and so we can be sure that he was right about everything, even when what he had to say was totally out of sync with prevailing public opinion. That core truth is essential. Let me just go around the track one more time. God knows better than we do how life works. He's smarter than us, no matter how enlightened we may think we are. And so whenever Jesus weighs in, it would be foolish for us to ignore his input. So again, if you get nothing else from this series, get that one line, Jesus was right about everything, because it will guide you through life like no other truth will. Now, so far in this series, the topics that we have been chosen have kind of been based on Christ's agenda. See, there were some subjects that he thought were really, really important, and so I wanted to make sure that we covered those. Like stuff that he had to say about scripture and about salvation, about heaven and hell and money. These are major themes in the gospel. So whether or not they matter to us, they definitely mattered to him. But now today, we're going to come at this from a little different angle. We're going to see what Jesus had to say about something that really matters to us, something that is huge and unavoidable in our culture. We are going to look at what Jesus taught about sex. And I think the first thing that I need to say about this is that this was not a major theme in his teaching. In fact, Jesus had so little to say about it that some people think that he didn't even address any of the hot topics that we are wrestling with these days, like homosexuality and bisexuality and premarital sex, pornography, masturbation. Like, he didn't talk about any of that stuff. But I disagree. I think that the few things Jesus did say about sex can and should inform our opinions about the specific issues that are on our minds. You know, the fact that we want Jesus to scratch where we're itching rather than just letting him set the agenda is not unusual. People in first century Israel were constantly asking him questions. In fact, it was a question about a hot topic in their day that got Jesus talking about sex. The question that they were wrestling with was this: when is divorce a sin? Okay, everyone had an opinion. And those who asked this question of Jesus did so not because they believed he was right about everything, but really to see if they could get him to say something inflammatory, something that will put a target on his back. Mark 10 says that some Pharisees, now many of you know, some of you have never heard that term before, so maybe you don't know, but these were like the best Bible students in Israel. They came and they tested Jesus by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, in that culture, this is going to trouble some of us, but this is the way that it was. Men were allowed to serve divorce papers, women were not. And so these guys wanted to know under what circumstances Jesus thought that divorce was permissible. And as he often did, Jesus answered their question with a question. What did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. They were referring to an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 24, in which Moses said, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if, after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, Or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. So there was this law on the books about what was and what was not allowable after a divorce. But the debate among religious leaders was about the meaning of that word indecent in Deuteronomy 24. Could a man divorce his wife for anything he considered indecent? Or did indecency refer only to sexual sin, like premarital sex or adultery? That was the question posed to Jesus. When is divorce okay? But Jesus replied, "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law." In other words, divorce law was nothing more than damage control. It wasn't written to encourage divorce, just to make the best of a tragic departure from God's plan A. And then Jesus reminded them of plan A. He said, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's Genesis 1:27. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24. So Jesus said, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus was an unapologetic idealist. He had such a clear vision of the way God created men and women to reflect the image of God and to enjoy life as God intended it. He looked all the way back to the time before sin poisoned everything, back to when God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. If you want to know what Jesus taught about sex, write this down. He was protective of plan A. It was something so beautiful, so natural, so holy, that to point out the cold, hard facts in these verses feels almost irreverent. Yes, it was one man and one woman who became one flesh. And all the sexual implications of that prototype confront today's world with prophetic force. But science doesn't capture the sublimity of this gift like art does. That's why we sing love songs about it. Write poetry, put paint to canvas. Because what God created is too precious to reduce to a clinical explanation. When I was writing a chapter about divorce in a book that I'm working on the Sermon on the Mount, I felt compelled not to stress the sinfulness of divorce, but to exalt the pricelessness of sex as God intended it. This is what I wrote. It has been handled by so many dirty hands, chipped and scratched by so many careless fumbles, coated by the tarnish of so much time, that it's hard to imagine the beauty of sex at the dawn of creation. Pure souls in perfect bodies, intimate with God, and fully awake to the delicacies of the garden, yet strangely incomplete. In each other, the man and woman found companionship, but still there was distance, a longing to solve the mystery of this one so familiar and yet so different, so delightfully different. The desire, the need to know and be known radiated from deep within and grew ever more intense as it reached the nerves below the skin. Touch multiplied the pleasure until it bordered on pain. And in the discovery of one another's body, they were led to the most sensitive point of contact. It was not a rational decision, but a mutual, insatiable ache that brought them together, his body seeking permission to enter, hers giving it. At last, the two were one, one flesh, one soul, communicating not with words, but with touch, unrestrained and euphoric, and with their creator rejoicing. Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. The world has unraveled so irretrievably that most are unable to appreciate the fragile glory of sex as God designed it. What was intended to be the most exquisite expression of faithful love has been reduced to hollow sensuality. How many today grasp that sex creates not just symbolic oneness, but a real and irreversible amalgamation of souls? Can divorce papers put asunder what God has joined together? Can two people who once shared their bodies with one another make a clean, bloodless break and simply start over? Is divorce not rather the gruesome tearing apart of a single body? That was my best attempt to capture the heart of Jesus on this subject. And what I wrote about divorce, I would say about any tearing apart of the oneness that sex creates. Anytime sex is treated as anything less than two people becoming one, it is artificially cheapened, and it is so damaging to our soul. Only the fortress of lifelong commitment, of marriage, protects sex from nuclear fallout. Here the Pharisees wanted to have a theological debate, and Jesus could only point wistfully to God's original design and lament how far we have wandered from what God intended for our good. Honestly, when I think of the pain that we have inflicted on ourselves by ignoring God's plan and by trying to rewire our very bodies and souls, I grieve. And I think Jesus did too. He took no pleasure in discussing plan B. He just wanted to point people back to plan A. But I know it's not as simple as that for us, because our world is a lot more complicated than it was in the Garden of Eden. Divorce has touched almost all of us in one way or another. And of course we want to know what Jesus thought about all the various expressions of sexuality that are a part of our society today. Because too many people that we love, don't fit the traditional mold. We ourselves may deal with stirrings that feel more true to us than what we read in the book of Genesis. We are being told that our sexuality is determined not by choice, but by genetics. And we all agree that Jesus talked a whole lot more about love than he did about sex. And it feels unloving and intolerant to encourage anyone to be anything other than what they feel they were born to be, right? But we have to remember that truth resides not in what we feel or in what society says, but in what Jesus taught, because he was right about everything. And he summarized his views on alternative expressions of sexuality when he told others what he believed about God's law. Write this down. Jesus endorsed God's law. One chapter in which he did that was Matthew 5, where he said, this was in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Just think about the implications of the fact that Jesus put his stamp of approval on Old Testament law. And then think about what the law said about sexual behavior. We can start with the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery is sex between someone who is married and anyone that they're not married to. I don't think that many of us would disagree that marriage involves a commitment to sexual faithfulness. It's why we vow to forsake all others as long as we both shall live. And Jesus agreed that adultery is wrong. But he also endorsed Leviticus 18, a chapter which specifies many other sexual behaviors that are wrong in the eyes of God. There, the Word of God says, no one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. And then, just to make sure that we don't misinterpret that prohibition, the next 12 verses in that chapter are devoted to the specific people that a man may not have sex with: his mother, his stepmother, his aunt, his sister or stepsister, his sister-in-law, his daughter, or his grandchildren. Can you believe that God would have to get that specific? It just shows what we are capable of. And then Scripture says, do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanness of her monthly period. I know, that's a head-scratcher for so many people. But then, the next verse, he says, do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. And then, do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. And then, do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. And then we can add to the list premarital sex, because Deuteronomy 22 outlines a procedure for determining if a woman was a virgin before she was married, and the penalty for premarital sex was death. As strange as some of these laws seem to us, Jesus endorsed them. When he said, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, these were among the commands that he was referring to. Now, whenever we start talking about Old Testament law, it gets complicated, because there were some laws, like dietary laws, that Jesus put an end to. And so the argument is made that laws about sexual behavior, or at least some sexual behaviors, such as sex during menstruation, and perhaps homosexual activity, no longer apply to us. But I don't think that any of us would say that incest or bestiality or adultery are okay. So where do we draw the line? One way to differentiate between those laws whose temporary purpose has been fulfilled and those which still express God's will for Christians today is to see if there are other passages of Scripture, not in the Old Testament law, but in other parts of the Old Testament, or better, in the New Testament. You know, what's there that overlaps with those Old Testament prohibitions? And in the New Testament, premarital sex, incest, adultery, and homosexual behavior are all forbidden. So those Old Testament laws that address sexual behavior, with the possible exception of sex during menstruation, still express the will of God for us today. Another way that Jesus affirmed Old Testament laws about sex was by calling all sex outside of marriage evil. Say, well, when did he do that? Well, he did it at the same time that he overturned Old Testament dietary restrictions. It was in an argument with these religious leaders who were critical of his disciples for failing to follow what they believed to be proper hand-washing procedures. Jesus said to those legalists and to others who were there, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. And later, he explained to his disciples what he meant. He said, whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body. But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. So there are two categories of sexual sin that Jesus mentioned, one very specific and one more all-encompassing. Adultery, sex between a married person and anyone other than that person's spouse, and sexual immorality. That was an umbrella term for every kind of sexual behavior that God's law forbids. Now we take a look at, we see that word or that phrase, sexual immorality, and we have a tendency to decide for ourselves, what does that mean? Like, what does that cover? Because it's not It's not said there in that passage. But you have to understand that that was a term that was used to describe everything in the law about sex. The same list that I gave you earlier, that's what was meant by that term sexual immorality, and Jesus called it all evil. The only thing that I would add to the list of sexually immoral behavior is lust, fantasizing about forbidden sex. And it needs to be included for two reasons. One, because Jesus included it in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And second, here in Matthew 15, Jesus said that we are defiled by evil thoughts of, among other things, adultery and sexual immorality. So I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that maybe every single one of us is guilty of sexual sin, because the bar is so much higher than where our society puts it. No one had more exacting standards when it comes to sex than Jesus did. Anything other than lifelong marital faithfulness to one person of the opposite sex in body and mind is sin. If you believe otherwise, your argument is not with Christian prudes, but with Jesus. But here's the thing that makes Jesus so intriguing, so undismissible. He was not only impossibly strict, he was also astoundingly gracious. Yes, even to those who sinned sexually. Write this down. Jesus was gracious toward those who sinned sexually. And then look at this familiar passage from John 8. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in to the temple court where Jesus was teaching. They brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Accusing him of what? They knew that he took a hard line on adultery, and yet he had a reputation of being soft on sinners. They were betting that he was going to let her off the hook, thus breaking the law. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Wouldn't you love to know what he wrote? John doesn't tell us, but Deuteronomy 9 says that the law, which included the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," was inscribed by the finger of God on the stone tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. And now here was Jesus, a man who proved to be God, writing with his finger on the stone floor of the temple. Maybe he was tracing the seventh commandment, as if to say, "I wrote that law." Or maybe he was writing other commandments, which the woman's accusers had disobeyed. Or maybe he was just giving them time to reflect and reconsider whether they were in a position to aim their rocks of judgment at this woman. But they didn't get it. John says they kept on questioning him. And finally, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Let me ask you a question. You think Jesus was angry? If he was, who was he angry at? The adulterous woman or the self-righteous men? Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Without excuse, clothed with little more than guilt and shame. Jesus straightened up and asked, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" No one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. That is such a beautiful passage. And it's also perplexing, though, isn't it? I mean, how could Jesus uphold the standard of the law but set aside the punishment prescribed by the law? No wonder the religious leaders condemned him as a heretic. This picking and choosing of which laws to uphold and which ones to set aside was part of what got Jesus killed. Little did his killers know that Jesus did not set aside the death penalty for adultery. He just paid it himself. So it wasn't his laxity that made him gracious. It was his commitment to justice, since he was about to pay for her sins and their sins and our sins, they and we could be set free. But not to continue to take his grace for granted, but to respond to his grace with a gratitude-fueled commitment to obedience. Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Yes, Jesus was gracious toward those who sinned sexually, but not permissive. He loved that woman too much, and he loves us too much, to abandon us to further self-destruction. Instead, he said, you're forgiven. Now, choose God's way, and you will find what you were seeking when you chose your own way. This is a passage that tells us exactly what we need to hear in today's world. First, it tells us that we all fall so far short of the standards that Jesus set. And as people who are undeniably sinful, we are in no position to judge the sins of others. The log in our own eye disqualifies us from condemning the specks in others. The example that we are called to follow is not that of those who held rocks in their hands, but of the one who looked that woman in the eye and treated her with love and grace and dignity. Second, no sexual sin is unforgivable. There is no point at which we have strayed so far from God that we cannot turn around and go home. There is no point at which our Father in heaven stops scanning the horizon, aching for our return, so that he can wrap his arms around us and throw a welcome home party. Whatever it is in your life that makes you feel beyond forgiveness has a very different purpose. It's there just to show you that you need what Jesus offers. And third, God does not extend his grace to us so that we can go on doing that which destroys us. Jesus did not die just to set us free from the punishment of sin, but also to set us free from the power of sin. We live in a world that lies to us relentlessly about how to find fulfillment. It is not found in rejecting God's ways, but in returning to them. Now, let me just tell you what's in my heart. The thing that I've wondered in preparing for this message and in giving it is, did I get it right? Was I sensitive enough to those who have chosen a different path? Maybe even felt like they didn't have a choice, but that they were born with these desires that now the scripture says are wrong. How confusing that must be. And how much the confusion is multiplied by the messages that they're hearing from all around them. I mean, have I shown enough empathy for those people? Do they feel God's love in what I'm saying? And I wonder about those people who, not because of anything that they did, but they just don't, you know, we talk about this plan A of sex within marriage, and for whatever reason, that's just not in the cards for them, at least not right now. And how hard that must be to kind of feel like you're on the outside looking in. Like, Am I showing appropriate sensitivity to people like that? And most of all, have I been faithful to say what Jesus said? There's a sense in which I couldn't say everything, because this is an issue these days with many dimensions. There is much more to talk about. And I welcome that. I want to continue that conversation with anyone who's heard this message. Hey, yeah, but what about this? And I'm thinking this, and what about this that I've heard? I think those are worth talking about. Let's not walk away and say, well, we just disagree. Let's work toward a mutual understanding of what is right and what is wrong. I just want to finish by praying together. Would you just pray with me? And Lord, I pray that with all the uniqueness that each of us represents, that each one of us would hear and feel from you what we need most. We pray together for those who have never before accepted the forgiveness that Jesus offers, that today might be the day when they open their heart to that. We pray that you will help us to truly believe in our heart of hearts that the way you designed sex is the best way. We pray that you will help us to recommit to discovering what you planned, that our own marriage that we're in right now can truly be paradise. We pray for those who, for various reasons, are not married, that you would give them the grace to live in purity and patience as you did, enduring the cross for the joy set before them. May that be true for all of us. Whatever part of this is hard for us, help us to wait for you to make all things right and to represent you well in this world that you have sovereignly placed us in. May we be good representatives of Jesus in such a time as this. In his name we pray. Amen.